this morning, taking a little bit of a break from our study through 1 Thessalonians. But we're going to continue on in our study of what the church is this evening. But I'm kind of in the same spot that I was at this morning, where I'm wondering, well, what is next? You know, I started this study, hopefully I was clear, I don't really have a plan. And so we are driving without really any destination set in the GPS. But we're looking at Scripture and we're trying to glean from Scripture, what does it mean to be a healthy church? What does it mean to be a healthy church member? What does it mean to be the people of God in the most effective way possible? And so, in thinking through those questions, we went to, I think, what is the very foundation of that question? To be the people of God necessitates that we understand, who are the people of God? Well, who are the people of God? Can you answer that question? In the Old Testament, it was the people of Israel. Who are the people of God today? The redeemed. The redeemed. We would even say the church. The church is the people of God, those that have been called out, and the church expresses itself according to its locality or what makes it visible. So the church is the expression of the people of God called out in local assemblies, and so they're visible. And that brings us to this word, ecclesia. And so far, we've been trying to just define this word, because we have a lot of concepts about what the church is or what churches are, and some of them, well, just to be honest, I don't know where we got the concepts. And there's potential, of course, that that's ignorance on my part. But we should safely be able to say, if I know nothing, I should be able to learn everything that I need to learn about the church just by going back to the Bible. If we had nothing else, this is what we would have. In Northwest Arkansas, are any of you familiar with Montanay? So Montanay used to be a resort town, and then I don't remember where it was or when it was, but they decided to make it a lake. And so there's this Montanay Lake. And there's kind of some folklore, if you grew up in Northwest Arkansas, that you're familiar with. There's the old post office, which is buried underground, and pretty much every summer, or maybe every couple of summers, the water level would get so low that you could go to this post office and you could see, I don't even know if it was post office or if it was a motel or whatever it is, but you could see these old buildings that are normally completely submerged. And the folklore is there's this guy, you can look all of this up, this is all factual information about Northwest Arkansas. There's a guy called Coin Harvey, and he was a little bit of a neurotic mess from everything that I can pick up on, but he believed that the end of the world was coming, and so he kind of made a time capsule and buried it along with Montanay that was going to be completely submerged with instructions for how to rebuild society after everything collapsed. And these instructions included things like the design of a paperclip, you know, because that's fundamental to rebuilding society, being able to keep all of your papers together. And I don't know, as a little boy, I just always enjoyed this guy named Coin Harvey because I felt like I was in the middle of the Goonies. And what's the pirate's name in the Goonies? We're going to get lost. I should move on. But I always love the folklore. And so my point with that is, if we had nothing to go off of except the Word of God was presented to us, and we were left with nothing but the Word of God, we should be able to build the church from this. And so those principles that we've looked at so far have been those five essential elements that build up the church's structure. The church should have a high view of who God is. The church should understand that Scripture is authoritative. We should be committed to sound doctrine that comes from the Bible. We should be committed to personal holiness in our own lives. And we should recognize that there is spiritual authority that we must be submissive to. These five things are the unchanging, non-negotiable. These are the things that make up the church's structure. Then we looked at the internal systems. And most of these internal systems are, you can't really describe them. I mean, these are the things that we can't touch. You can't walk into a church and say, well, how obedient is everyone? Well, how much hope does everyone have? Well, how much forgiveness is demonstrated in these churches? You can feel it. You know it's there. You know when it's not there. But these aren't the things that we can actually point to and touch. But at the same time, these are the parts of what it means to be a church that give it real life, that actually define community. These parts of the church that are the lifeblood and the moving elements that make the church what it is. And we said that when you get these internal systems or these internal fluids, however you want to look at them, when you get these right, the structure takes care of itself. And when you get these right, the work of the church takes care of itself. Everything kind of points back to, do we have the right attitudes? And then there's the third system. These are the muscular systems. These are the things that are easiest to talk about because we can actually put our hands on these things and we can touch them and we can say the church is actually doing what it's supposed to be doing. And so those muscular systems are the different elements of what the church does. And so we've listed those out and we've begun to address what we can address. As a church, we're starting with prayer. We're leading into prayer. We've recognized that, I don't know the nice way to say it, the shortcoming, the limitation, maybe the need. We've recognized that there is a need for a dedicated ministry for prayer. Not just teaching, not just as an auxiliary, not as a secondary thing, but we've, as a church, decided to focus on prayer. And this is a process. I want to be honest. We've got a prayer meeting coming up on Thursday. In my experience, prayer meetings are normally very poorly attended. That's a reality. But you know what else my experience tells me? That we still celebrate every single person that shows up because even if there were three people committed to prayer, that would be an effective ministry. Even if there were two. Even if there were one, that is still the mark of an effective ministry when we meet in our faithfulness. The prophet Jeremiah is a great encouragement as I think about the reality that the measurement of success in ministry is not based off of butts, bucks, or baptisms, but simply on faithfulness, our commitment to do what God has led us to do. But I've been asking this next question, so we focus on prayer, and what comes next? What comes next? What do we focus on next? Is it a new muscular system? There were others on our list that might fall into that shortcomings category. Discipleship was one of them. Training was one of them. How do you focus on those things? And this is where I always struggle when I'm looking at the practical side of ministry or the practical side of what it means to be a pastor. I get all the information and I'm holding it and I say, what do I do with it? Do you ever do that when you're studying the Bible? You get all the information, you find out, you know, you find out what the Word of God says. And then you look at it and you say, now what am I to do? For me, application is the hardest part. I've decided to set that aside. Let's pause just for a moment. And let's keep doing what we've been doing that's led us to this point because I believe it is healthy. I believe I see good fruit coming from it. I see optimism. I see encouragement. I see even excitement. What comes next really should be directed by whatever we discover in Scripture next. And so there's this natural progression that we've kind of been crawling along as we look at, you know, what is the church from an example? From the example of the early church, how do we define it? Acts chapter 2 gave us the example of the church being Spirit-led people. Acts chapter 6 gave us the example of the church being led even through organizations and the establishment of the office of deacons and everything that comes along with that. Well, what's a natural progression? What is the offices of the church? It's an understanding what the role of every church member is. And so I don't want to spend too much time on this because I think I've got a good direction. But I do want to talk about the office of pastor just for a little bit. And so to do this briefly, I'm just going to cite the BMA, our church's doctrinal statement. Our church doctrinal statement, Article 10, Section E, identifies two offices of the New Testament church. It says, pastors and deacons are the permanent officers divinely ordained in a New Testament church. Each church may select men of her choice to fill those offices under the leading of the Holy Spirit, according to the divinely given qualifications. So we're clear. This is also a Baptist distinctive, but we believe that the church has two offices, pastor and deacon. On pastors, it says, pastors, elders or bishops, are authorized to oversee and teach the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Each church is responsible to follow them as they follow Christ and to provide a livelihood for them that they might fulfill their ministries. Pastors are equal in the service of God. So let me just walk through that really fast. What does the doctrinal statement say about pastors? First, that they are authorized to oversee and teach. Now, what does that mean? To be authorized means that there is scriptural, spiritual authority that comes in the office of pastor. That terrifies me. The notion of that terrifies me. In fact, I think I've even changed my list of topics that I don't like discussing. And that is authority. I don't like authority. Our doctrinal statement says that the office of pastor is imbued with authority in two specific areas. First, to oversee, which emphasizes the pastoral responsibility to provide guidance, oversight, and leadership. And second, to teach. When you look at the qualifications for elders and you look at the qualifications for deacons, there's really only one difference. Elders must be apt to teach. Deacons may be apt to teach, but it's not a requirement. That's really the only thing that distinguishes them. And so this gives us some sort of clarity of what the pastor's role is in the church. That means that they are responsible for what is taught, when it is taught, and by whom it is taught. The second thing our doctrinal statement points out is that the church, the people, every member of the congregation is responsible for following godly pastors. Again, this is one of those things I really just don't want to talk about. The church is responsible for following their pastor. Third, the church is responsible for providing a livelihood for its pastor. And finally, elders are equal in their service to God. Now, that's a statement I think that can easily be misunderstood, but this is actually kind of part and parcel of what it means to be a BMA Baptist. We believe that all pastors, no matter the size of the congregation that they shepherd, if they are called by God, are equal in standing with one another. So we don't have any pastors of pastors, but we believe all pastors are equal in their service of God. Also, that means that if we were a church that had an associate pastor, we would say that even a lead teaching pastor and an associate pastor are equal in their service to God. There is no distinction in that. There's five biblical words for pastor, even though our doctrinal statement only points out three: pastor, bishop, and elder. The five of them, my, that's tiny. The five of them are elder, which is presbyteros. So you've heard of Presbyterians. So they have multiple elders. They're elder ran, and so we call them Presbyterians. But the first word's presbyteros, which is a title that highlights the office's responsibility to be an administrator and to provide spiritual guidance. Second is bishop or overseer, someone that looks over things, and that is the word eskipos. And it is, again, that word overseer is emphasizing oversight and leadership. The third word is shepherd or pastor. This comes from the word poimen. And I think this is the most precious word of them all, in my opinion. But that denotes somebody who is in a position of authority, of providing guidance. The fourth word is preacher. This is the least common of this entire list, but the word preacher means somebody who proclaims publicly or teaches the gospel or feeds the flock is another way that it is used. And the fifth word is simply teacher, didaskados, a disciple maker, somebody who provides instruction. The BMA doctrinal statement goes on to describe deacons. It says deacons, ministers or servants, are servants of the churches and assistants to the pastors, particularly in benevolent ministries. We saw that when we looked at Acts chapter 6. Each church may select her own deacons according to her needs, and no church is bound by the act of another church in that selection. So what is the difference between the office of pastor and deacon? Deacons are equally qualified with elders in terms of character and spiritual life. Every requirement of character and spiritual life prescribed upon elders is also prescribed upon deacons. One difference, I already mentioned, is the ability to teach. Deacons do not have to be able to teach. Deacons, like pastors, are responsible for administrating, shepherding, and caring for the flock, particularly in the areas of benevolent ministry. That's what our doctrinal statement says. And when we look at Acts chapter 6, this is particularly in the area of caring for a congregation. They relieve those who are more skilled for teaching to focus on that so that those burdens of administration are not encumbering to their ministry. I think it's important to point out that deacons really sum up the essence of spiritual greatness. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Deacons truly embody what this means in providing for the church. You know, I look at these kinds of things and understanding what the church is and some of these principles that we've drawn out over the past 7 or so weeks. And I realized just how much I don't know. When I was first surrendered to the ministry, my first role and responsibility in ministry was I was a youth pastor. How many of you have been a part of a church? We don't have a youth pastor, so how many of you have been a part of a church where there's a youth pastor? What is the youth pastor's job? To minister to the youth. Yeah, that's a common answer. I was frustrated with this because whenever I'm put into positions where I don't know what to do, my thought normally, and especially in the church, is can I go back to the Bible and find it? Well, it turns out I can't go to the Bible and find out what a youth minister does. I can find out what an elder does, and I can find out what our responsibilities to children are. And so based off of that, I developed my philosophy of what it meant to be a youth pastor. And in reflecting on this in the past couple of weeks, I was actually really successful as a youth pastor. Not because I was good at connecting with students. I was not good at that. But I realized that my role was not to raise people's kids for them. I mean, this is the misconception, especially in youth ministry, and you guys will understand why I'm jumping down this rabbit hole in just a second. But the misconception is that we give our kids to the church so that they can raise them spiritually. I don't see that in our church. Most of the parents that we have are very involved, have always been very involved, and very intentional in the way that they're raising their children. But I went to the Bible, I tried to find some answers, and so the next thing that I did was, well, let me get some more authorities and see what I can actually pull out, because I found out that the real issue is raising godly children. And so I bought books. Mr. James says that I'm too bookish. You have no idea how far I've come. For each of these books, for every two of these books, I have one book on parenting or raising children in a digital copy. So these are all the books that I have bought just about raising children. And I did this during my time in youth ministry because guess what I found out? You guys remember how old I am? 30 years old. I was 25 when I started this. How am I going to tell people how to raise their kids? I didn't even have kids. So I had to find out what raising kids was all about. And so I turned to some more authorities so that I could start to get this idea of what it is. And here's what I found out as I looked at all of these books, and these are all books that I've read. I left out books that I haven't read yet. Here's what I found out when I looked at all of these books. I found out no one has any idea what they're talking about. No one knows how to raise kids. Because, and you guys will understand this, you might know how to raise your kids, but you don't know how to raise my kids. You know how funny my children are? I was joking with John a little bit ago. Charlotte's pretty normal. Bubba's just a little bit off. You got to spend time around Bubba. Just pay attention. He's a little bit off. He might grow out of it. He might not. And so I was looking at this and I went, you know what really makes the parenting model work the way that the Bible talks about it? It talks some about parenting and what it means to raise children, but you know what really makes parenting work? Marriages. And so as a youth pastor, I thought, you know what? I need to be investing in parents. And this is where I found the most success in my youth ministry. I needed to invest in parents, but again, I was 25 years old and I hadn't been married that long, hadn't been through a whole lot, still hadn't raised kids. There were a lot of things that we hadn't done. How do I tell people that have been married for 20 years how they need to be a husband and wife? And so I got more books. And these are all the books that I keep on marriage and what it means to be husband and wife. And I read through all these books, and you know what I discovered? Nobody actually knows what it means to be married. Because you might know what works in your marriage, but you don't know what works in my marriage. You might know how marriage works with your personality, but you have no idea what Michelle experiences being married to me. And that's not a joke. I mean, I've got some quirks.
Like Bubba, just a little bit off.
Just a little bit off. Bubba got it from somewhere. Well, this is a fun rabbit hole. But where am I going? When I look at what the church is, I could have got all my books on what the church is. But I thought two stacks of books was enough to make the point. What the Bible says means more than all of this combined. We will never be able to look like the church by trying to be a church that we are not. When I look at what it means to raise children, and when I look at what it means to be a husband or a wife, or and that's tough work, husbands. You think it's easy to be a husband and read books about how God makes men, or what it means to be a good husband. Read the books that the wives are supposed to read, too. That's tough. Anyways, that's bonus. I'm not charging anything extra for that. When I look at this, and I realize how complicated it is compared to how simple the Bible actually makes things, I think the issue with church health today is the same problem that we have with raising children and the same problem that we have with keeping marriages together. We want someone to tell us how to do every single step, to deal with every single issue, instead of dealing with the abstract principles that God gives us. So I started running down this road to those things that we just can't describe. And I realized that our doctrinal statement tells us what pastors are and what deacons are, but there's one person that's missing in our doctrinal statement that is more important than understanding what a pastor is, more important than understanding what a deacon is. You know who it is? Oh, it's not Jesus. No, there's a totally different section for Jesus. You know who's missing? You guys see the little bitty orange line? Can you see it? The little bitty orange line at the top of the circle? That's elders and deacons. Because the first church had 5,000 plus church members, 12 elders and 7 deacons. Where's the section in our doctrinal statement on what it means to be a church member? I think everything solves itself. Everything works itself out when the church is at its healthiest, because church members are at their healthiest. I think the model that Christ gave us was that when we invest in individuals, the organism builds itself. I think the reason the church is called to care for one another is because when we care for one another, we are at our best. So here's this whole concept of what is the church, and so we'll pick back up in 1 Thessalonians and we'll look at what ministry is. But just for a second, can we ask what is a church member and go from there? If the basic task of church leadership, deacons and pastors, is to teach sound doctrine and explain to the congregation how to apply it, the basic task of the church member, and just for a point of emphasis, let me point out that every pastor is a church member first. Every deacon is a church member first. The basic task of the people is to be spirit-filled as they learn doctrine and then apply what they have learned. The healthiest church is filled with people that are led by the Spirit and applying the things that they've learned. There's only two things that damage a church. Talked about this as we looked at Acts chapter 6 and we started to discuss that what was the word I used? It was an I. Anyways, most of the issues in the church come from within. They don't come from outside. And, well, there's two things. The first thing that can damage a church is leadership that isn't committed to building the church on the Word of God. This is leadership that, and most of the time very confidently, knows what they're doing, but they've moved so far away from the Word of God that they don't even realize how far away they've moved. It could be, the issue could be poor leadership, which would be attempting to muscle their way through to their objectives and their goals rather than submitting to Christ. It could be false teachers. We've seen plenty of that in our generation, haven't we? People that have fallen away or disgraced the office of pastor or damaged the testimony of the church because of indiscretions that they've been a part of. These are the people that not only don't submit to the Word of God in their own life, but they infect the church with this disease because they allow people to think that it's okay. Lots of false teachers out there. Well, what's the second thing? A congregation that won't follow their leadership. Believe it or not, this is the second thing that kills the church. And I even think that this is more common based off of stuff I've read. I think this is more common than the first problem, as public, as devastating, as kind of spotlighted or highlighted, as leadership that fails. I think the second and really first most common thing that kills churches is congregations that won't follow their leadership. Stubborn sheep reinforce an attitude of apathy within the congregation. You know why people get called to the office of elder or overseer or bishop? It's because they're dumb enough to keep going. When we face discouragement, by the way, I've got a whole shelf in my library on discouragement too. So when you look at my obsessions or micro obsessions that I've gone through, it's parenting, marriage, discouragement. I don't know, maybe there's a trend there. When we get discouraged, our natural tendency is to withdraw within ourselves and to not care about the greater organization. The reason God gives the church elders is because you need someone that pushes through that discouragement. When you have stubborn sheep, they reinforce that apathy, that withdrawnness, that closed-offness. Second part would be skeptical sheep. I really did know somebody that told me that their spiritual gift was keeping pastors in line. Skeptical sheep think that their responsibility is to be the unofficial leader or the one that watches after elders. Now, guys, I'll tell you why I'm looking at all of this, and these are things that I know, and I'm just sharing them with you right now. And the clock's fighting against me. I'd like to get to the Bible study portion of tonight. Let me rush things along. I know all of these things. You know all of these things. I'm not surprising you with anything. But there's three things I don't like talking about in the church. The first is money, just because I don't like it. And so, well, money. Sexual purity. I don't like discussing that with large groups. It's awkward for me. Because I'm so Baptist, I just like to pretend that everyone's a Ken doll, I guess. I don't know. And I found out there's a third one. It's this word submission. It's this idea of authority. And I have a tendency, whenever there's a subject that I don't like to discuss, to respond one of two ways. Either I make it a joke, or I just avoid it altogether. And submission's one that I really don't like to talk about, because when I look at the examples of poor leadership in the church and the very public examples of ministries that have fallen and been damaged, there's always, in the past 5 years that I can think of, there's always an element of abuse. The abuse of authority over a person. And so the way that we use the word submission today has even somewhat been corrupted in how we think about it. And you take it one step further, other than Michelle, my generation, I don't know, maybe it was just me, but I didn't like anyone being my boss ever. This whole concept of authority challenged me, and I didn't know how to approach it. And so I'm using the same method that I've used this entire time. Rather than trying to figure it out all on my own, let's look at the Bible and see what it says. And that led me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, and I'll use my remaining time just to introduce this book. We'll just do a quick flyover. And then you'll know what to be prepared for as we continue to study what is the church, what we're doing. We're kind of dropping into a sub-study right now, if that makes some sense. The book of Titus is a letter that Paul wrote to his true child in the common faith. To a young pastor that was trying to figure out what it meant to make a healthy church, to raise up a healthy church, to serve God. Most of the times when I've heard of people doing studies through the book of Titus, they focus in on Titus chapter 2, which teaches this concept of discipleship, this intergenerational discipleship where older men are teaching younger men and older women are teaching younger women. But the main book of Titus actually has nothing to do with what older women and older men are doing. It's actually about what Titus is supposed to be doing. You see, Paul wrote this letter. He starts out, and this is, if you want the whole book outlined, I tried to make it as simple as possible. He starts out verses 1 through 4, telling, this is his greeting, and he gives the purpose for his writing to Titus. He says, the reason I'm writing to you in verse 1 is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In verse 5, he introduces what was his purpose in writing this letter, and it actually wasn't, again, it was not about intergenerational discipleship. That was a component of it. That was one of the ways that he achieved his means, but that wasn't why he was writing. In verse 5, he says, I left you in Crete so that you might put in order what remained, or so that you might put what remained into order. And then he begins the longer section of the letter, where he describes what it means to put things in order. What does it mean to be a church member? What are the men in the church supposed to do? What are the women in the church supposed to do? What are the young men supposed to do? What is the pastor, Titus, what are you supposed to be doing? And then he talks about bondservants. Why are they there? I don't know. Actually, I'll tell you why. The reason bondservants are inserted into this list is because the emphasis of everything that he is writing is about how every church member is in submission to every church member. Not in respect to office, not in respect to position, not in respect to responsibilities, but every church member is in submission to one another in a healthy church. He elaborates on the doctrinal principles, and he explains what the actual work of being a pastor is. And then he tells him that he's sending two folks to him and that he should send the lawyer back to him and that they should do this quickly because the work that they're doing is urgent. Chapter 3, verse 14 is pressing. He starts off by telling the people, I need you to put what remains in order. And he ends by saying, it's important that you do this because the work of the church is urgent. It's important that we get this right because if we're going to be an effective church, we must be a healthy church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we must get all of this right. And so I want to point out some of the main themes in the book of Titus. How do we put the church in order? What is this concept of church member? How does church member relate to being a part of the church? How does this all work together? And so we'll start just with verse 1. Paul says that he's writing this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The church must be saved. It has to be a saved people. Now, how do you know that the church is a saved people? Do we have a means of evaluating whether or not someone's saved or not? Their fruit, yes, so we can see the evidence of somebody's salvation. How do we know that the church is a saved people, though? Is there a scale like Willy Wonka where we can put them up and find out if they're a good egg or a bad egg? That would be easier. The Philadelphia Baptist Doctrinal Statement, which was the doctrinal statement that the Triennial Convention used in the 1830s. It has a phrase in there that I really like. It says, all churches are subject to being a mixed body. Satan sows tares among the wheat. The church needs to value what it means to be a church member. To the extent that when there is evidence that someone is not truly saved, that they seek to restore that person. A church that neglects that is really their own hindrance. The second thing that he says is he's left Titus in Crete so that they might put what remained into order. That means that there is this church that was formed that had existed in Crete. We could go back in Acts and we could study the background of all of this. But here's this church, but they hadn't really taken shape yet. They hadn't really begun to function as a church. A lot of people were saved, but they really didn't know how to grow in their faith. And so what did they need? They needed a teacher. They needed someone to instruct them. And so he left Titus with them so that he could instruct them. And this is what's amazing. One of the things I think we've really drawn away from as the church has gone on, for as long as it's gone on, the way that we view pastors, we might have it doctrinally correct in our doctrinal statement, but it seems like we've shifted over into thinking of pastors as hired servants of the church. Most of the time when I hear of new churches getting new pastors, it's someone they've hired from outside, and sometimes that's necessary. But what did we find in the New Testament when we read Acts? Most of the time when Paul and Apollos and all of these men were going to the churches, did they go there so that they could be hired as pastor and then they could leave? No. Pastors are actually supposed to be raised up from within the congregation. Healthy churches are actually producing new servants of God. In fact, church members may progress to deacon, and then they might even realize that they have an aptitude to teach, and they might be raised to the position of pastor. But we don't really see that today, do we? I mean, there's a vacuum. Like, one of the obstacles that the church is against is we don't have people surrendering to the ministry. We don't have people recognizing the call that was within them. For Titus to put into order what remained meant that he would, look at what comes next in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. That as he taught, new elders would be raised up. And then he tells exactly what he's supposed to do. If we look at chapter 2, verse 1, what Titus is supposed to do is he's supposed to teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's supposed to focus on teaching. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And from that, everything that we're familiar with in the book of Titus follows. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, so on and so forth. Where do all of these things come from? These internal systems. By the way, that list that I came up with of 15 different internal systems that make the church healthy, this is where that list comes from. This list of attributes here in Titus chapter 2. Where do they come from? From the teaching of sound doctrine. The teaching of sound doctrine produces the character that is necessary for the church to be healthy. And then he goes on again, and he says, in light of these things that you're supposed to tell people, and there's particular issues in Crete, he says, I want you to declare these things. And declaring these things has two ends. First is to exhort. Second is to rebuke. Exhort means to encourage. That's get up out of your seat and go. Rebuke is sit back down and understand what you're doing. So there's two responses to teaching, to declaring these things. We have to be told when to stand up and when to sit down. And he's putting all of these things in order. And then next, he says, I want you to remind these people. And by the way, the whole theme throughout Titus is submission between all of the church members. So chapter 3, verse 8 says that you need to remind these people or actually to insist on these things. I'm sorry. So first is chapter 3, verse 1. It says, remind them to be submissive. And then everything between verse 1 and verse 8 is describing those things that need to be reminded. And then in verse 8, he says, insist on these things. I tell you what, this is really scary for a millennial that doesn't like the word submission and doesn't want to talk about the word submission. But here's what's clear to me. If we don't understand what biblical submission is, then we're lost. God has put these things in order. God is the one that has made all of these things the way that they work. The example of the early church, the success of the early church, was based on their obedience to this. It's something we must insist upon. It's something that we cannot waver from. The final point in verse 14 is the reason God's people should do this and the reason he wants them to be focused on this is because he wants his people to learn to devote themselves to good work. Go back just for a second. I think we have no problem understanding what a pastor is, what a deacon is, even the way that the church should function. I think we've lost sight of what it means to be a church member. I think we've lost sight of what it means to see ourselves as a part of God's community. The reason it's so important that we understand what the church is as the called out assembly of people is because the moment we stop viewing ourselves as called out, our focus begins to be on how we're plugged in. And I'm trying to think of a clearer way to say that. I believe that the American church has become so focused on individualism that we have lost sight of what it means to be the people of God. I think the church is at its healthiest and at its best, and God is glorified the most when we see ourselves as the people of God, incapable of doing anything on our own without God's power, needing brothers and sisters to come around us, dependent upon the grace and the mercy that God gives us through community, rather than making Christianity all about us, we really should be focused on making Christianity all about all of us. I might be wrong. But we'll walk through the book of Titus together and see how far close I am. Any final thoughts before we dismiss this evening? If not, let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use it to continue to guide us and to teach us and to instruct us. Help us to be dependent upon it. Help us to rely on it. Help it to guide us as we seek to be a healthy church, as we seek to be a church that glorifies you, as we seek to be a people that serves you. Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every person that's here this evening and those that are unable to be here with us. I pray that you would meet their needs. Lord, I pray that you would watch over them this week and that you would guide them in the discussions that they have at work and at home and with neighbors and friends. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in each and every decision of our lives. Help us to seek you, to be a people of prayer, committed to your grace. Help us to be a people that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray.